Well, we've looked at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 of James, and we've been kind of looking at it within the context of the passage. This morning, I want us to just look at one section, in fact, one verse. And in a sense, I want to lift it out of the context to some extent. The context here is a request for wisdom that someone asked God for. And I want to take it out of that context a little bit, although you'll see, even in what I say in the introduction, that there is an application here. And I want us to consider the principle as a whole and how it may apply to us and where we fit within it. Let me just go to verse 5 and let me read through verse 8. Verse 8 is the verse we'll look at. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, generously is the word. Actually, in Greek, the word is simply. And upbraideth not, he reproacheth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We talked about what it meant to ask in faith, and we said first that faith is faith in Jesus Christ. It's a promise that's been given to us that the person who comes to God has to ask, having been grounded in a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We said as well that it is asked out of the ground of living a life of faith, living in obedience and surrender and in faith to all that Christ has called you to. And then finally, we said that it is a confidence in the very character of the God who's called us to ask. It's that confidence that God will do what God says, and we believe in Him. Let's go on. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, that man who wavers from that faith. Then verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's the verse we want to look at this morning. We want to understand something of what it means to be double-minded. The question is, what is this sickness of double-mindedness? The Greek word there is the two-souled man. It's the idea of a person who has been fractured into multiple personalities. And who is this multiple personality man who is unreliable to himself, unreliable to others? He's unreliable to God. He's unstable in all of his ways. That's what we want to consider this morning. But before we do that, let me say something about the life of the Christian or the Christian as a whole. The Christian is intended by God to be an opportunist. Just keep that word in mind. The Christian is to be an opportunist. We're to live our lives in such a way that the focus of our lives is regulated. We're regulated in our direction. We're regulated in our actions. We're regulated in our decisions by calculating how it is that we can maximize our lives in living to the glory of God. We are to be focused in such a way that we consider all of our endeavors, all of our plans, all of the future that lies before us, all of our decisions on the sole basis of how God can get the maximum glory for Himself out of our lives. There's a phrase that I've mentioned to you before. It was coined by a man who had a great influence on my life. He taught for a number of years at the seminary of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Regina, Saskatchewan. And anyone who fell under his influence has used this phrase for himself. And so every once in a while I'll meet an individual and I'll use these initials. And if they know what I'm referring to, I know that they sat under this man. And the initials or the phrase is, "You're M-I-F-G." You know, it's important that you know what your M-I-F-G is. That is, you need to be considering and planning on what your maximum impact for God will be. That's your MIFG. And that's a part of what God has called us to do as Christians. We are to live our lives calculating how we may live to bring glory to God and how it is that we might live in such a way that we might have the maximum impact of spreading that glory into the lives of others. Now, in order for us to live this life and to carry this life out, it's not necessary that you be a visionary. Back in the 90s, the big word was vision. You had to have a vision of what you're going to do. And churches got together and staffs got together and they had long lists of plans where they made their visions. I actually queued up on this myself, got together with a man who is my associate pastor. We went away on a retreat and for 3 days we made a list of our vision, our 1-year vision, our 2-year vision, our 5-year vision, our 10-year vision. It's still in a file in my filing cabinet. We didn't do any of it. We didn't accomplish anything. But we had the vision and we came back from the mount to share our vision with everyone. Well, as you go along, you realize that it's not necessary for you to be a visionary. God already has a vision. God already has a plan. You don't need to be a visionary. You just have to be an opportunist. You just have to be watching and paying attention to what God is doing. When you see Him at work and when you see the door being opened before you, you just have to opportunistically seize the day's chances to serve Him and live for Him and bring Him glory. It really simplifies things, doesn't it? Well, having said all that, here are three reasons why you don't want to be double-minded. The first one is this, and this is just by way of introduction. The Christian cannot be an opportunistic person, or he cannot be an opportunist if he is double-minded. Here's our problem. You see, life is really hard. If you decide and you understand what it is that God wants you to do with your life, and you have a focus and a sense of His calling upon your life, and this comes to you at a time when you are at your physical peak, when you are at your emotional peak, when you are at your spiritual peak, you will find at that very moment that it still is hard. It is hard to carry out God's will. It's hard to serve Him. The world is conspiring against you. The devil is conspiring against you. Your own flesh is constantly working against you to undermine you in these things. And so it is hard to somehow seize the opportunities that God gives you when you calculate the challenges in the world all around you. And then when you add to that, that time is short. That every day is taking away from you chances and opportunities and places and moments in which you can serve the Lord. You understand that it's difficult to be an opportunist, even in the best days. But when you hesitate and when you vacillate before the opportunities that God gives you to live your life to the fullest for His glory, well, then you will find that the job is just not hard. It's impossible. It is not possible for you to thoroughly and effectively and reliably live for God when you're living in a state of double-mindedness, when you're indecisive and you lack a focus about you. When that happens, you become your own worst enemy in serving God. It's just not practical. Here's a second reason why, and it's this. Opportunism is an expression of wisdom. And wisdom must be received simply. You might remember that we described what wisdom was. Wisdom really is what comes to an individual when they ask God before every circumstance and every situation they face, what now? God, what now do you want me to do in this situation? What now in this place? What now at this moment? When God gives you a sense of His leading and draws you into the proper action, well, you are living out wisdom. What we usually ask oftentimes when we go through difficult situations is, why? Why, God, are you making this happen? Why has this come upon me? And that's a question about knowledge. And, well, that's for God to know. And maybe someday we'll find out all those things. But in the present moment, God is not so much concerned that we have knowledge about why all things are happening, but we have wisdom in the all things that are happening. He wants us to know what to do next. Really, what He wants us to do is be opportunistic about the present situation, about what we're facing. Opportunism requires wisdom from God. That's why we ask Him, God, I want to seize the chances and the possibilities and the moments that are before me and the opportunities that You're giving me to live for Your glory. And what do I do now? Well, that's a question of wisdom. You're asking God for wisdom. And the Bible says that when we ask these things, that God gives it to us liberally. He says He'll give us this wisdom. He says He'll give it to us generously. And as I said, that word means He gives it to us simply. That means when God gives it to us, He doesn't have any counter plan. He's not confused. There's no complication in it. He has one single desire, and that is to bless us and to answer us in that request. He has one single desire, and that is to give us the wisdom that we need to have in order to know how we might live to His glory. He just has this simple plan for us. It's uncomplicated. But here's the problem. God can give it to us simply only when we're ready to receive it in the same way. Only when we're ready to simply receive it. That means that we have to be united in our spirits, in our heart, in our attitude, to live for His glory and His glory only. That means that we ask wisdom from God, not so we figure out how to work this out to our advantage. We ask wisdom to God, not so we figure out how to save ourselves from a scrape, not how to protect our reputation. Wisdom to God so that we know just how to invest wisely, so that we can buy the size of home we want to have and make the payments that we got into on that huge mortgage that we got. That's not the issue. It's wisdom for one simple reason, that I might live to Your glory, that I might serve Your purposes. Okay? Well, it's impossible, you see, to be an opportunist if you're not asking simply, if you're not asking with an undivided heart. It's impossible to ask for this wisdom and receive it if you're double-minded, you're two-souled. Well, the third thing I might add to all of this is this. When God works in our lives, He can work to empower us to meet all the opportunities He gives us to live for His glory. He can work through all of our weakness. Our weakness is not a challenge to Him. In fact, the Bible says that He actually embraces our weakness. That when we're weak, then He's strong. That He actually takes our weaknesses and He uses them and incorporates them in such a way that He exalts His strength in our weakness to do within us far beyond what we could ever imagine. But there is one weakness that God can't work past. It's the weakness of double-mindedness. He can't work in that. He can't move in our lives. He can't direct us and bring us to that opportunity He has for us when we're double-minded. So we need to understand what this sickness is. We need to begin addressing it. And so I'm going to give you a very simple definition for double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is the result of attempting to combine two irreconcilable things. That's double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is the result of trying to combine in your life two irreconcilable things. Now, I've tried to think about how to talk about this, because when you look at the commentators who write about the double-minded man, he is this individual who is so vacillating all over the place that, well, it's so obvious that it's the person that you and I have met on rare occasions, but it's definitely not us. You know, it's not me. And I got to thinking, you know, I just don't think that the Lord wrote this and that James was inspired to say this in order to identify some individuals living his life on the extreme edge of almost schizophrenic vacillation. I think that he's actually referring to something that creeps into my own life. And so I've been wrestling with trying to understand this in such a way that when we talked about it, you weren't thinking about somebody else. You weren't hunting desperately to find an example of it in the life of someone you may have met at some occasion. But actually, as we talked about it, you might see that, well, this is a malady and condition that we can all get sick with and we need to let the Lord heal us of. Double-mindedness is the result of trying to combine two irreconcilable things. Let me give you an extreme example of this from Scripture. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 gives us the extreme. It says this, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, those who worship Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priest. Then he identifies who these individuals are. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Those who bow down to swear by the Lord and who also swear by Moloch. Moloch was a god that individuals would go to and fire up and cast their children on and give infant sacrifices to this god. And he says, I'm going to cut off all those people in Judah who are going up on the rooftop and they're bowing down to worship the stars. And at the same time, they bow down to call upon me. And then in the next breath, they call upon Moloch. Folks, that's double-mindedness. It doesn't work and it brings destruction in a person's life. Well, maybe you haven't done that exactly. But there's an example of trying to combine two irreconcilable things. There are a number of ways in which I might identify what double-mindedness is or explore every case of double-mindedness, but I want to suggest to you four things, and I think most things can fit within these categories, but four things that represented this attempt to combine irreconcilable things. Four things that we try to combine that cause us to be double-minded. And here's the first one, and this is the one we're going to spend the most amount of time on. We're going to spend a lot of time on this one. You cannot combine living for time That's the present day, the now, and living for eternity. That is, living for the great day that is to come. You cannot combine living for now, living for the day that we live in, and living for eternity at the same time. An individual can take possessions, their places, the positions they have in life, and they hold on to these things. They think of the things they want to possess. They think of the positions they want to gain, maybe for the sake of getting honor, or maybe in order that they can get a large enough income to hold on to the possessions they have or possess the things they want to possess. Then there are places they can hold on to. You know, there's the thing that their families have always had that has been passed on to them, the legacy they've received, or maybe it's the home that they've bought or they live in, or the city that they live in that they find so comfortable and they're so happy in, and whatever it is. Listen, the point is this: possessions, places, and positions. What I have, where I live, who I am, in terms of my occupation, in terms of my reputation, are all time-trapped items. And when you live for them, or when you look to them, and when you build your sense of satisfaction and security around them, you are looking for the now, and you are looking away from eternity. You are looking away from that future day God has planned for you. Now, let me give you some examples. And here we're just going to look through a number of scriptures and let the scriptures speak to your hearts. But here's an example. You can tell when you are stuck in the present, when your life is consumed with worry. Because when you're worrying, what you're doing is you're making a payment on temporary concerns of this age. Very few of us worry about heaven. There's not a lot to worry about. Very few of us worry about that day when we'll gather before the throne and worship Him. We don't worry about those things, but we worry about those things that have to do with our possessions, our place, and our position. And we're making payments to the temporary concerns of this age. Turn to Matthew 6 for a second. Matthew 6, verse 25, and then I'll read some of the other verses. And we won't read the whole passage here, but verse 25, Jesus says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Verse 27, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Verse 31, "So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagan runs after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Look, here's just a simple point. When I live my life in worry, I'm just demonstrating that I am being bound by and I'm making the payments of my life. I'm losing the opportunities to live for the eternal glory of God because I'm consumed with the temporary needs of the day. Now listen. There are those who calculate their security for the days ahead around their possessions, around their savings, around their job security. We have young men here who are young women who are in college. They're worried about their degree that they're going to get, and they're thinking about how that degree will somehow work into the job that they're going to have, and they're thinking about how it's all going to work together so that they can sustain themselves and provide for themselves. Well, I'm glad that they've been to college and they've got a degree. And I think the most important part about having a degree is that it gives you a base. It builds a point in your life from which you can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, in which you can live for Him. It's all a part of how God is guiding your life through the channels that He wants to direct you to that place where He wants you to serve Him. But please, don't think that this education has anything to do with your future security. Don't think that this education is what is required for you to find what you need in life. Don't let yourself be consumed with what you're going to be able to purchase and what you're going to be able to possess and what kind of house you're going to be able to live in and how you're going to be able to provide for your family someday and how you're going to provide for your children. Don't think about these things. Don't let these be the things that concern you, because if you do, what you're really doing is you're storing up treasures in earth instead of storing up your treasures in heaven. Let me look at another passage. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen, if your life is devoted with the main thrust of your planning and your concern is about the possessions you have, the positions you might gain, the places you might live, if these are the things you're concerned about, you are living in time and you cannot be living in eternity. It is a symptom of double-mindedness, and you will not be an opportunist to pursue every event to bring glory to God. The Bible is very clear. All of these things, position, place, possessions, are going to roll up like a garment and be thrown away. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Let me ask you, is it wise to live for the things of this earth? They're just going to dissipate and disappear. Let me take you to another passage, one that I think all of us must consider. It's the prophecy that's given in Revelation chapter 18. So turn to Revelation chapter 18 and let's look at this together. If you'll get your mind past some of the antiquated expressions of the kinds of things that are said to be traded in this verse, and you'll be able to apply it to the world of commerce that you live in this day and age, you'll see a rather stunning thing. God is prophesying that this whole age, this whole enterprising world, this whole capitalistic system, this whole unifying principle that is drawing the nations together. Not very long ago, Thomas Friedman wrote a book called The World is Flat, in which he described how all of the world is linking up together in one large commercial community, one large economic grid. The Bible is describing a day in which all these things will come suddenly in one hour to a complete end. And so when the young Christian man or the young Christian woman goes out to devote their life to finding the place within this grid, and this is the thing they become consumed with, the thing that they feel they need to take care of themselves or their family or to live their lives, they're giving themselves for something that is going to come to an end in one moment. We're to be living instead for eternity. Here's what it says in verse 11 through verse 15. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Speaking of Babylon is who it's describing, but Babylon is not merely a literal place, but it embodies and represents this whole commercial economic community of the last days. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand afar off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn. Look what they say in verse 17. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Look at verse 22. The music of the harpist and the musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men, but they're no more. You see this? There is this sense in which we can become consumed with the issues of possession and place and position in this day, and we don't understand that It is irreconcilable with the eternity that God is giving. You can't combine these two things. In light of this prophecy, we have to understand that all that God gives us, all everywhere that God leads us, every position that God exalts us in, is merely to be a place from which we seek to serve God and live for that which lasts forever. It's never to be seen as an end in itself. It's only to be fit into the scale and the strategizing, the planning of using all of these things only to bring utmost glory to God through our lives. Otherwise, it's not reconcilable. Now, let's look at another thing on this idea of time. Not only are possessions and places and positions time-trapped items, but so are our experiences. Our own experiences are time-trapped items that we need to learn to leave behind. Our experiences are not ends in themselves either. You can have a great spiritual experience. You can have a great moment in your life when God brings a great victory in your life, or you have a great testimony of some great work that He's done through you, but in a sense, you have to leave that behind. Our testimonies, the very great things that God has done for us, are time-trapped, and so are our failures. The sins that we fall into, the times when our lives have been cast near to ruin and God has rescued us from those places, or maybe you're still there. I want you to know you're going to have to leave those things. They're time-trapped things. I think of the books that sometimes you find written about an individual who's come to Jesus Christ, a biography. And you'll find some individual who will devote a half, maybe two-thirds of the book, to take you through a meandering, wandering through the pit of all of the sin that they've wallowed in. They describe all the depths they went to until they come to the end and wonderfully they're saved. But the whole book is this journey with them through all of the filth and all of the degradation and all of the stain of their sin. And then somehow they think that when they come out of it, they can exalt in God and that this is a good thing. But I want to caution you. The fact is that an individual can use their testimony to relate to another person and so build a bridge of witness to them. But when we do that, we need to take extreme care in the process. We must never speak of the depths of our sin in any way that glorifies it. We must never find some boasting in the pit from which the Lord Jesus lifted us out of. I want to share with you something. That the blood of Jesus Christ was just as richly shed to save the little boy who's praying to receive Him in his bedroom as a six-year-old as it was shed for the prostitute who calls upon Him in the middle of the night or the felon who cries out to Him from his cell room. The fact is that Christ did just as much. He just as much poured His life out. He just as much exerted His strength and His power to deliver them from the depths of sin for that little child as He did for that, well, for that wretched felon that is saved from their sin. And we need to be careful that we're never found in any way glorying in and somehow enriching our testimony by the poverty of our past. When the Bible says that it is a shame to even mention those things which are done in secret, it applies to our testimony as well. So when we give that testimony and when we share those things, we need to ask the Lord to be discreet so that our attention is not on where we came from, but where He's taken us to and what He's done in our lives. And the glory is focused on Him and Him alone, because those are time-trapped things. They're things that are going to pass away. When this world is consumed in the fire of God, they're going to burn away with it. Let me also say to you that a person needs to be careful not to boast in the triumphs that God has given him, the spiritual victories that they've realized. I've been to a number of conferences where pastors are gathered together. We're asked to stand up and share what's working in our churches, you know, how we're succeeding in evangelism or whatever it is, fellowship, whatever it is. And, you know, I know a lot of these pastors work very hard. They go through tremendous sacrifices. And as a result of all that, the Lord, I believe, is going to honor them. I think He's constructing for them a crown that they're going to get on their head, and that one day they're going to be able to take that crown, and because of all the service they've done for Him and how the Lord has worked through them, they're going to be able to take that crown and they're going to cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say, "Not to me be glory and honor, but to You be glory and honor and praises." But during these times in which pastors stand up, usually they start off kind of shy. And they don't say anything at first, and then one gets up and tells a bit of a story, and that reminds another pastor of a story of what God's been doing in his church. And before long, they begin to almost compete with one another, who has the best story. And as it's going on, you can almost see the crown beginning to slip a little off their head, and you're just waiting for the sound of the crash when it hits the floor. Listen, we need to be careful, even when we give testimony to what God is doing in our lives, that we're not exalting ourselves. In Judges 8, there's a very interesting account. It's the story of Gideon and how God, through Gideon, brought the nation of Israel a great victory over the Midianites. The Israelites were so excited and so pleased with this victory that God had brought them through Gideon and his leadership, that in verse 22, they come to him and they ask that he may and his family may become their king, their rulers forever. Here's what it says in verse 22 of chapter 8. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord alone," or "the Lord will rule over you." What a wonderful, humble thing for Gideon to do. They were going to make Gideon and his children and his children's children a perpetual line of kings to rule over them. And Gideon says, "No. God is the one who gave us this victory. I'm not going to rule over you. My children are not going to rule over you. The Lord alone is going to rule over you." It's a wonderful sign that Gideon understood that it was God alone who gave them the victory over the Midianites. Unfortunately, Gideon didn't stop there. The very next verse says that immediately following saying that, Gideon said, "I'll tell you what you can do for me. I want you to take one gold ring that you took from the Midian warriors, because the Midianites all had a habit of wearing gold rings. Just give me one of them and let me have it in possession." And so each one of them gave him, from the plunder they had taken from the Midians, one gold ring. And then the Bible tells us that Gideon took those gold rings, earrings, and he pounded them out, or he made them into a ephod. It's a golden breastplate, something that you would wear and when you were in public settings. When he was in the gate of the city in which he ruled, he might put his ephod on. When he didn't wear it, he set it in a public place so people could see the ephod that he had made. And it was an expression of the wonderful victory that God had given Israel through using him. It was a lot of gold. If you add up the weight of it, it was between 40 and 70 pounds. It's quite an item. And he wore that on occasion and explained it as an expression of the victory that God had given him against the Midianites. It had an effect. It worked. The Bible says that the whole nation of Israel went out to Gibeon's hometown. And there they developed a kind of hero worship. And they began to even worship and bow down before that ephod itself. And verse 27 of chapter 8 says, "All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." I've thought about this. Oh God, keep me from a Gideon complex. I want to be used by you. I want to serve you. I want to opportunistically seize hold of every opportunity you give me to serve you. But God, don't let me ever make an ephod of your blessings in my life and the way you choose to use me. Don't ever let me come to that point in time in my life where I'm insulted that people don't listen to me. They only knew what God had done through me. Don't let me come to that time where I use the fact that you've used me in the past to leverage some young man or young woman to pay attention to my authority, what I have to say. God, keep me from a Gideon complex. Even the things that God does through us are ultimately time-bound things that are be left in the past. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 expresses it. Paul talks about that necessity to let go of these things. He says, "I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do." What does it say? "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal, the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That's the Christian life. We are constantly discarding the past and looking solely to the future. You cannot hold on to time and the now and the present and hold on to eternity at the same time. The irreconcilable. I cannot hold on to the temporal and the eternal at the same time. Listen, you've heard it said that a person can be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good, but that's not true. The fact is that unless you are heavenly minded, you will be of no earthly good. And ultimately, this is the thing God is calling for us to look at, to anticipate eternity, anticipate the heaven He's bringing. And when we do, God hones us and prepares us to opportunistically call upon Him and seize His purposes even in the day. Well, let's move on. The next one is this: you cannot combine living for yourself and living for God. You know, you have all kinds of natural desires. You have a desire for your family. You have a desire for taking dominion in the world, that is, acquiring things and being acquisitive. You have a desire for your own bodies. You want to be healthy and you want to be strong and you want to avoid pain, and your body actually wants to experience pleasure, and you have a desire for comfort and for ease of life, and the list can go on and on and on. But when it comes to serving God and serving the Lord Jesus always seems to pit these very desires against His service. Jesus said to an individual who came to Him and wanted to serve Him that he had to go and sell all that he had in order to follow Him and be His disciple. He said that you could not serve God and money at the same time. He said for that individual who longs to please and satisfy his body, that if your eye offends you, you need to pluck it out. If your arm offends you, you need to cut it off. And basically the point he was making is that your desire to please God must override every other natural desire in your life. That he was teaching that you must hate sin so much, you must hate it more than you love your body. There are a lot of people who hate their sin, but they don't hate as much as they love their body. And he's saying, no, these things are irreconcilable. You can't combine these things. You must love me, and you must love the honor of me and the service of me and living for me and obeying me more than you love your own body, more than you long to avoid pain, more than your body longs to experience pleasure. These things cannot be held together. They're irreconcilable. Jesus said something actually rather stunning. We have a natural impulse for our mothers and our fathers and our family members, but Jesus said that you have to literally be at the place where you're, in coming after Him, willing to hate your mother or your father or your brother or your sister for His sake. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now listen, in this case, hatred here is not being referencing animosity. Jesus also has told us that we're to love our enemies. And if the Savior told us to love our enemies, could not be teaching us in this way to hate our loved ones. That very one who has given us the fifth commandment that we honor our father and mother cannot now be commanding that we hate them. But what he means is that nothing is to come between us. Nothing is to stand between us and Him. There is nothing that we're to hold to and find so dear that it comes between us and Him. That Christ is never to be used as a utility for our homes. That we're never to follow Him purely so that our houses may be blessed. That we are not to use the Lord Jesus as a utility to satisfy even this most reasonable of human desires. This reasonable desire that God would bless our family and bless our children. We're not merely to come to Him and use Him as a means to this end. These things must fall behind Him, so far behind Him that if any way they compete with Him, we are to instead hate them in order to follow Him. Every interest must be given up to Him alone. Money, possessions, land, inheritance, children, wives, parents, pleasures, the avoidance of pain, these things, when they are held as self-interest, can never be reconciled with living for God. These things, these desires, are only safe after they have been laid down on the altar and surrendered completely into the hands of the Lord to act upon them for His own good pleasure. And there are so many individuals who have vacillated in this very place. They have hesitated in a double-minded nature because of the concerns to serve these things, these natural desires, which ultimately must be laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus if we are to opportunistically serve Him and His kingdom alone. Last two ones I'm just going to mention to you. We won't even talk about them. It's this: you cannot combine a guilty conscience with holy service.
Jesus has commanded us to lift up holy hands in prayer, and I'm just telling you that if you are living in a known sin in your life, if there is sin that you have not confessed, or if there is sin that you have not abandoned, you cannot lift up holy hands to Him. Psalm 66:18 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Get it? You cannot combine a guilty conscience, unabandoned sin, with the service of God. It's double-mindedness. The last one is this. You cannot combine your own righteousness with the righteousness of God. You cannot live with any confidence in your own strength and your own goodness and rely solely upon the strength of God alone. This has thrown a lot of people off, people who think they're Christians. Their Christianity is in some way an exercise of them trying to be good enough to please God, good enough to serve Him, good enough to work it out. There are individuals who have devoted their lives to service because they're trying to measure up to some standard of righteousness so that they can combine their righteousness with something maybe the Lord Jesus has done for them in order that they might be pleasing to God. But these two things are irreconcilable. You cannot combine your desire to gain merit for yourself and receive the merit from Jesus Christ alone. You've got to pick. You've got to choose. Who is going to be your righteousness? What is going to be your righteousness? Yours? Your performance? Or Christ and His perfect righteousness? This too is irreconcilable. Here's a conclusion for you. How do you remedy double-mindedness? I'll give you 4 points. Have eternity as your focus. Be absolutely surrendered. Keep short accounts of your sin and make quick confession. Desire that Christ might have all the credit, even the credit of all your righteousness. There they are. There they are. Just those 4 things.